Our reading is from Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another with mutual affection. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thanks be to God.
Sorry. Thanks, Michelle. We're very blessed to have Neil Tunnicliffe speaking to us this morning, coming to share God's word. Do you want to say hi, Evie? Now, just pray for you as you lead us to hear God. Father God, I pray for Neil. Thank you for him. Thank you for what he's prepared. Thank you for your spirit speaking to him and in him and through him. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you would say through him this morning. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, James. Good morning, everybody. I think after what's quite a powerful reading, as we reflect on that, it's probably appropriate that we start with a time of confession. So, who's been watching Love Island then? Come on, hands up, be honest. There is absolution for all sins in the eyes of God, even one as heinous as this one. So Love Island causes quite a significant schism in our house because Rachel and Hannah watch it avidly every day. And I can't stand it. I can't even bear to be in the same room when it's on. So what this means in practical terms is that at 9 o'clock every night, there's a parting of the ways in our house. That the girls sit in the living room and watch the telly and I slope off and watch a book, read a book somewhere else. And the downside of this is that we tend not to spend much time together as a family at this time of year. But the upside is that I'm getting an awful lot of books read, which is good. So I'm currently reading a book called Slaughterhouse 5 by Kurt Vonnegut. Anybody read that? Hands up. Yeah? John Carter, very literate man. It's the first time I've ever read any of his books and really enjoying it. I only knew two things about Kurt Vonnegut. One was that he memorably describes himself as a Christ-worshipping atheist, which is quite interesting. And the second is that he was the author of a piece of graffiti that I used to be really fond of quoting when I was a schoolboy. And I've since looked up the quote, and it's from a book of his called Dead Eye Dick, and it relates to a scene when the protagonist of the novel is visiting the bathroom at the airport, and Vonnegut writes, "For a few moments there, I was happier than happy, healthier than healthy, and I saw these words scrawled on the tiles over a wash basin. It was Socrates who said, 'To be is to do.' It was Jean-Paul Sartre who said, 'To do is to be.' And it was Frank Sinatra who said, 'Doobie doobie doo.'" Which is a really tortuous, but probably nonetheless effective way of getting to our topic this morning, which is Romans chapter 12, which Michelle read so beautifully for us, and what this implies about the distinction, or, and indeed the connection, between doing and being. And this distinction, this dooby-dooby-doo, sits at the heart of both the New Testament and the history of the early church. And not only that, but it's probably not an exaggeration to say that it forms one of the most significant narrative arcs within the Bible as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation, spanning the whole history of the Jewish people and their relationship with God. So let me explain. Now, it was during last year's Love Island that I read a book called The Dawn of Christianity by an ancient historian called Robert Knapp. And Knapp's drift is this. It's that in common with most ancient religions, the Israelites in the Old Testament had what he calls a transactional relationship with God, which is to say that in a world full of variables and uncontrollables, they developed a means of relating to God which involved them doing or giving something in return for God's favour, in order that God might not be angry with them or that he might act positively on their behalf. And thus the tradition was that if I obey these rules, God won't be angry with me. If I make these sacrifices, God will be pleased with me. If I fulfill these rituals, God will intervene in this difficult situation on my behalf. He'll send the rains, he'll make the crops grow, he'll fight with me in this battle. It's a series of basic transactions. And the origins of this relationship lie in the very first chapters of Genesis, starting when God gives Adam one simple thing to do, or not do, as the case may be. Don't eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, and I will be pleased with you. And Adam promptly disobeys him. But thereafter, the tradition grows bigger and bigger. And as we read on through the Bible, through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there are more and more rules, the law of the Israelites, set out by Moses. And collectively, these provide an extensive series of do's and don'ts that the people need to observe to stay in a right relationship with God. And the theory is that if the Israelites do these things, then they will, by definition, be behaving in a manner which is pleasing to God. Their doing will prescribe their being. By doing these things, they will be holy. Which is all well and good, except that the Israelites were rubbish at this kind of religion. And the Old Testament is effectively the story of them consistently and persistently disobeying the rules they were given. Whether it's the Israelites worshipping the golden calf straight after being given the Ten Commandments, or David seducing Bathsheba and having Uriah killed, or Solomon setting up shrines to foreign gods, time and again in the Old Testament you read of them breaking the rules, and time and again they have to be forgiven and brought back on track. And it's a story that persists all the way through to the end, right to the end of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, where the final words are spoken by God in exasperation at his people's failure yet again to observe the law of Moses. And this constant failure to do the doing is matched by an equally constant failure to be the kind of people that God wants the Israelites to be. Because even when they do follow the rules, we find them rebuked for doing so in the wrong spirit. Time and again, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, they call out the people for paying lip service to God through the performance of rituals, festivals, sacrifices, while at the same time exploiting the poor and needy and failing to protect them. And my favourite example of this comes in Amos chapter 5, when God is moved to say, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings, I will not accept them. Away with the noise of your songs. Instead, let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream." And these stories and prophecies, I think, confirm Knapp's picture of this transactional relationship, one based on doing the doing in order to be good people, but one that's broken down purely because the people were incapable of obeying not only the letter of those laws, but also their spirit, through their failure to take those laws into their hearts, to meditate on why they're in place, and to allow themselves to be transformed by the intent behind them. And so by the end of the Old Testament, the narrative has brought us to a point of crisis in the relationship between God and his people. Giving them the law through Moses and expecting them to observe it in order to be holy hasn't worked. And there needs to be a step change. There needs to be a paradigm shift within the relationship. And that's where Jesus comes in. And so the early chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, before we came to this morning's reading, have been spent contemplating this narrative. And in particular, Paul's been addressing the dogged belief of the Jews that continued observation of the law can and will provide the framework for their relationship with God in the future. And Paul's been carefully dissecting this and seeking to explain that, in fact, there was something else behind the law that the Jews have been missing. It's not so much what they do and don't do, the transactions that are important. First and foremost, it's what they believe, and then it's what they become as a result of that belief. And all of that trumps the doing and not doing that the Jews have been obsessing about up to this point in history. And Paul's argument is that since Abraham's time, since before the law was written, God has sought a relationship with his people based on faith and trust. And if we have this faith, then our knowledge and consequent observance of the law becomes of secondary importance for two reasons. First, because it's the very act of faith, the simple acknowledgement that God is sovereign over all, that's sufficient to establish a relationship with God. And second, it's the relationship itself that justifies us in God's eyes. It makes us right with him. It gives us peace. And however much time and effort we might expend in seeking that same justification through our transactions, through what we do and don't do, it will never bring us as close to God as will a sincere and committed faith in him. And Paul draws out the fact that Jesus is key to this resetting of our relationship with God, that he provides the pivot around which the narrative shifts from doing to being. And in chapter 8, verse 3, he says this: "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by man's sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." And there's an echo there, I think, of Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And I think we need to understand Jesus' words here and Paul's subsequent words in Romans in a very precise and particular way. Not least because the Greek verb that Jesus uses in Matthew's gospel for this fulfillment is a word that is plerun, which doesn't literally mean fulfill. It means filling something up, making it full or complete. And it's an unusual word to use and not one that you would expect from that translation of into English as fulfill. And by using this word, what Jesus seems to be saying is this: I have come to fill out your understanding of the law, to complete it, so that you don't just see it as a list of do's and don'ts. I've come to show you both sides of it, the letter and the spirit. And I want you to understand the place of the law, which is this: that it's not the most important thing in your relationship with God. Instead, it's an outworking, a consequence of your faith and trust in God. And Paul picks up on this sense in the letter to the Romans and draws out two specific strands from it. First is that whether we know and observe the law or not is less important than whether we know and trust Jesus and through him, the Father God. And for Paul, this has enormous significance for his mission outside of the Jewish world to the Gentiles in the wider Mediterranean, where, of course, Jewish law was neither known nor kept. And the second strand is this: that we no longer should have a focus on what we do as the principal means of maintaining our relationship with God. Instead, our focus should be on what we are. And as we move into the section of Romans, which was our reading this morning, Paul is walking us through a sequence which emerges from our commitment to faith in God. Because our faith puts us in a relationship with God, and that opens us up to being filled with his Spirit. And when we are filled with his Spirit, we receive his gifts, and that transforms us and makes us more like him. And when we are more like him, that emphasis on who we are, what follows is that we do things in the world that he would do. We act like him because we are filled with his Spirit. Doing follows being, whereas previously the transactional relationship was structured so that being would follow doing, except that, as we've already seen this morning, it didn't. And Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21 is a wonderful litany of the behaviours and characteristics that we develop when we allow the Spirit of God to fill us and transform our being. We become loving, sincere, respectful of each other, committed to living in peace and harmony with our neighbours, hospitable to those we don't know, enthusiastic for God and his ways, joyful, patient, prayerful, humble. And it's a litany similar to those which appear in Paul's other letters. For example, in Galatians, where he describes the fruits of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In 1 Corinthians, where he talks of having a love which makes us patient, kind, humble, trusting, joyful, without grudges or record of wrongs done against us, protective and persevering. And in Colossians, where he talks of God's people being clothed in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and being loving and forgiving. And in Philippians, where he encourages his audience to be joyful, gentle in nature, prayerful, peaceable, and focusing their hearts and minds on the things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. In each of these instances, however, Paul is acutely aware of what he's espousing is countercultural, that it flows against the prevailing tide of human behaviour. In Galatians, he contrasts the fruits of the Spirit with the unhealthy desires that arise from man's sinful nature and speaks of the conflict that exists between the two. In 1 Corinthians, the loving approach he promotes is in contrast to the mood in the church in Corinth, which has become corrupted by very human disputes and immorality. And in Philippians, he urges the church to stand firm against those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose mind is on earthly things, whose glory is in their shame, and whose destiny is destruction. And so also in Romans chapter 12, the characteristics that we can hope to develop from a union with the Spirit stand in opposition to the forces of the world around us. Paul's words imply that as we seek to demonstrate love, kindness, patience, compassion, humility and hospitality, we will be met by their opposites in the world, by hatred, cruelty, oppression, conceit, vengefulness and exploitation, because that's the way of the world, because God's kingdom has not yet come upon the earth, because every action has an equal and opposite reaction, because light has an opposite, which is darkness. But none of this is new in the world. I mean, when you heard verse 20 from the reading, the bit that says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. How many of you were reminded of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel? The bit where Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Did you think that was where it came from? I did. But in actual fact, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Proverbs, which was written 1,000 years earlier. And that in itself, I think, shows the eternal nature of this message, the consistency of these fruits of the Spirit and the existence of an opposition across the whole of time. And it's from the oldest of times, in the Old Testament then, from Abraham, whom Paul mentions earlier in Romans, through David and Solomon's reigns in Israel, to Jesus' ministry and Paul's, which came after, and all the way through to our own times, the message, I think, is this. We are to put our trust in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit makes us more like Jesus, more like God. And when we are more like him, we do what he would do. Faith begets being, and being begets doing. And we commit to this, knowing that it will put us in opposition to those who would be and do otherwise. As Jesus himself said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Because if we continue to trust in him, then we continue to be filled with his Spirit, and we continue to grow more like him, and we continue to do his work, regardless of the opposition. As Paul says, it begins and it ends with our faith. Now, my reading list for last year's Love Island included a biography of Martin Luther King that I'd picked up from a second-hand bookshop for about 20p, actually, which turned out to be terrific value. And I confess that I didn't know an awful lot about Dr. King's life before I read the book, apart from the I Have a Dream speech, which everybody knows, and the fact that he was assassinated in Memphis. And I actually learned a huge amount about his early life and education, about his relationships with his father and his wife and how they influenced him, and the appalling injustices of racial discrimination and segregation that he felt compelled to counter. His dedication to non-violent protest as a means of pursuing his cause, and the repressive and violent opposition that he and his supporters faced from the authorities that he was challenging. But what I didn't realise was that as the civil rights movement evolved around him, Martin Luther King also came into conflict with other black activists who sought the same outcomes, but by very different means. The likes of Malcolm X and Stokely Carmichael, these men became frustrated and disillusioned by the slow pace of change that non-violent protest was bringing about, and started to agitate for a more fast-moving, more confrontational, more violent approach. And they wanted an uprising, a revolution. And in the words of one, we want freedom now. We don't want freedom fed to us in teaspoons for the next 150 years. And it was in the face of this challenge that Martin Luther King stood firm. And in doing so, I think he became a living embodiment of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. And the biography says this: he was committed to belief not in the value of abstinence from violence, but in the creative power of Christian love, which King defined thus: an overflowing love which seeks nothing in return is the love of God operating in the human heart. At this level, we love men not because we like them, not because their ways appeal to us, nor even because they possess some type of divine spark. We love every man because God loves him. At this level, we love the person who does the evil deed, even though we hate the deed that he does. And the book goes on to quote from King's seminal work, Strength to Love, wherein he says words which could easily be read as a commentary on Romans 12. The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. So it goes. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Now, Martin Luther King had faith, and his faith allowed him, compelled him to be led by the Spirit of God. And that spirit changed him. It made him more like Jesus. And so he could only do what Jesus did. In the face of enormous opposition and powerful temptation to do otherwise, he changed the world he lived in, first by who he was, and then by what he did, which was the civil rights legislation that he ultimately helped to bring about. So, brothers and sisters, my prayer for us this morning is this: may we realize that there is nothing that we can do that will make God love us any more or any less. There is no rule that we can obey, no commandment that we keep, no striving on our part that will make him favour us any more than he already does. Instead, may we simply trust him and love him. May we open our hearts to his spirit and allow him to change us, to make us more like him. And as we become like him, may our doing follow our being. May we represent him in the world and do great things in his name to bring his kingdom on, regardless of the forces that stand against us. And may we remain ever faithful, knowing that our faith alone is the key which winds up this whole mechanism and makes it run. In Jesus' holy name, amen.